according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, we're coming up on the end of the chapter there, so that's exciting. And I left myself a little green mark, because I knew with a week off, we haven't been here for 2 weeks now since the Schaefer Conference was last week, so I knew with the extra week off that I was going to forget where we left off. So that's where we're going to pick up, Lord willing and rapture pending. Before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study. We look forward to feasting upon the Word of God this morning as you have designed it, as you have prepared it, as you have supplied this truth for this day, for the testings that that we will have victory in, for the glory of your Son, for your good pleasure. In all these things, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. And so, these recent verses that we've gone through, I think we're done with verse 22, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. And as Proverbs teaches, the good eye and the evil eye, we're contrasting the generous man with the stingy man. And that's going to come up again, too, before the end of the chapter. We're going to have generosity that's mentioned down in verse 27. He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. And so some of these are themes that are repeated here as we're coming to the end of the chapter. But the evil eye and the good eye is a contrast in Proverbs now, is a contrast between the generous man and the stingy man. It's only later that you would end up with Roman superstitions and medieval superstitions that turned the idea of the evil eye into something that's not a biblical concept, all right? And so you end up with old wives' tales and all the other mythology and all the other superstitions related to the evil eye. And then you have to start carrying, charms to protect you from the evil eye once you start going down that medieval path of stupid. So anyway, we're not going to deal with that. We're going to keep all things in the biblical parameters and deal with it from there. We moved on to verse 23, which was point 20 in the outline. Sometimes the tough communication of truth has a delayed appreciation. The appreciation may not come for some time. It says, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And so there's an immediate gratification, and flattery can have good results immediately. But what is the long-term result? And what is, once you've stopped and you've thought it through, what is the eternal value of the rebuke, of speaking the truth in love, and even the tough, hard-hitting messages that you may not like right at first can later on benefit you, and we can appreciate that. And that's really the whole principle behind Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And at the moment you're receiving it, it's not a lot of fun. At the moment the rebuke is hitting you, it's not a lot of fun. But afterwards, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so you've got to have the objectivity to appreciate the love that's being communicated when somebody loves you enough to rebuke you. So yes, that's a principle too as well in both the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Now as we move on to 24 through 28, picking up on our new material here with point 21, Pharisaic evil is anticipated by Solomon. And I want to address this because this is very strong, and the Lord addresses this ferociously in his lifetime, and it's something that's near and dear to my heart, the abuse of the elderly and the failure to obey the Word of God for the sake of your traditions is what Jesus was hammering the Pharisees on. And we've got to be clear, the Pharisees were evil, all right? There's no sugarcoating that. They were absolutely evil, and they were evil cloaked in the veneer of godliness. They held to a form of godliness while denying its power. They were some of the most moral, upright, well-esteemed and appreciated. They had all the love and the adoration of the people, so to speak. I wonder how much of that, though, had a nod and a wink along with it with other people that saw the hypocrisy for what it was. In any event, so they cloaked themselves with personal righteousness. They adopted these extreme measures. They put themselves under things that were far worse than Mosaic Law ever put the priests and the Levites under. They had all of these regulations for cleansing and ritual cleansing and water rituals and all these things, none of which came from the Bible, none of which even applied to them because they weren't priests, they weren't Levites, okay, for the most part. I think the Pharisee party was in competition with the Sadducee party, and it was the Sadducees that were, for the most part, were the priestly line. Anyway, Pharisaic evil is what we deal with here. Proverbs 28:24, he who robs his father or his mother and says it is not a transgression is the companion of a man who destroys. He's a companion of the destroyer. All right, and so we have this here. It's a little unusual for a proverb because typically we're accustomed to the A and the B. We're accustomed to a first half and then a parallel, or the first half and then a contrast. In this case, we have a three-part. We have a tri-stitch, right? We have a three-part proverb, and because he who robs his father and mother starts it off, but then you have the second line, where you are actually building upon the first line and says it is not a transgression. Can you imagine such a thing? Justifying his sin, justifying his robbery, as if any robbery is acceptable, but the robbery of your own parents, okay? I mean, how much worse can you get? And well, you can get worse because you read the third part. Read the third line now. He says it's not a transgression. He's justifying it. He says, oh no, this is right. This is good. This is right. This is biblical. This is what God wants for me to do. So he who robs his father or his mother and says it is not a transgression, justifying his own sin and validating it as if it's the will of God. Well, that person is a companion of the destroyer, companion of a man who destroys. And we've talked about destruction. We've talked about some of these other phrases and these terms. There's a lot, I think, there's a lot of angelic conflict material that comes from Psalms and Proverbs that you have to unfold through the language, through the exegesis. You have to unfold through the expressions that are found, like destruction. There's a term there. And we understand that we deal with these things in other studies. But to be a companion of the man who destroys, justifying your own evil. Who are you siding with? Because you're not serving the Lord when your life is in open defiance of the Word of God. You are serving the adversary. That's what makes you the companion of the destroyer. You're serving the adversary. And all under the label of religion. I'm sure Cain thought he was very religious and very right and very moral, and God was going to be impressed with his vegetables, until God had no regard for Cain or his sacrifices. But he had regard for Abel on the basis of the faith that Abel was bringing his sacrifices. And so that's the difference. And understand that these hyper-religious people will stoop to everything, including murder, thinking that they're serving God. We're warned about that. The Gospel of John warns about that, that says a time will come when men will kill you. They'll drag you into the synagogues. They'll drag you into court. They will kill you, and they will think that they're serving God in doing so. So let's be aware of these things. Now, how do you rob your father and mother? Is this armed robbery? Are you holding them up at gunpoint? No. All right, there's other ways to rob. You can rob, you can steal, you can defraud. You can do so by withholding what is otherwise due, what they are entitled to, what they are worthy of. God expects you to make a return to your parents. God expects you to make a return. After all, they birthed you, they raised you, they served you in your childhood and in your youth. And now, they're in their older years, you must make a return to your parents. That is biblical. And failure to do so, God says, in Timothy, when he's talking about the widows and the widows indeed, that for those who don't provide for their own, they are worse than the unbeliever. Okay, and that is a ferocious warning that's given there. So let's go over now to Jesus' statements, and we got Matthew 15 and Mark 7, and we don't actually have to necessarily read both because they are parallel. There is some unique language in each, so we can deal with that. But let's turn to Matthew 15. We'll start there. And we'll see, this is again part of this back and forth, and it's also after the tipping point. Recognize when you're in the Gospels, are you before the tipping point or after the tipping point? Are you at the moment where he stopped talking about the kingdom of heaven being at hand? And in Matthew 15, we are. We are beyond that point of no return. We're already past the parables of the kingdom. We're past the mystery of the kingdom. We're already past the point where they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And from that moment on, he stops teaching that the kingdom is at hand, and he starts preparing his disciples for the cross. It's a huge tipping moment in the tipping point, that line of no return that they have passed here. So some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." All right, now let's understand this. This is not just a hygiene item. This is not just it's a smart idea to wash your hands before you eat. Okay? It has nothing to do with that. This is the morality police at work. These are the spiritual busybodies that are governing other people's spiritual lives. And the idea of the tradition of the elders, that's paramount to these Pharisees. Okay? They can't point to a scripture. They can't point to Mosaic law. They don't say, "Why are your disciples lawbreakers in violation of the commands of Moses?" Because there are no commands of Moses or laws that cover these issues. All of the cleansing procedures from the laver in the tabernacle and all of the washings and all of the needs for the high priest, the priests, for them to be cleansed, for their uniforms to be cleansed, or their garments, the robes, for the altar to be cleansed, for all of the vessels of the sanctuary to be cleansed, everything Levitical, everything in Mosaic law for cleansing rituals, okay, nearly everything, is applicable to the priests and the Levites exclusively. All right? Then there would be other cleansing procedures after childbirth and menstruation and other things, marital relations and things like that. There were applications to be made for the individual Jewish believer within the Levitical system, but not what we're looking at here. All right. So why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? In other words, you're a pretty crummy rabbi by the example your disciples are setting if you're not on board with our legalism. So he throws it right back in their face. He's very confrontational with them. He answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves..." So they were criticizing his disciples. He just hits them in the face and says, "You yourselves. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" You see the difference? You yourselves instead of the disciples, and the commandment of God instead of your made-up, phony, self-righteous legalism. The traditions that you have elevated to the standpoint of divine authority. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? And they would, I'm sure they recoiled in horror, like, "How dare you say such a thing? We keep the whole law." You know, I mean, remember the rich young ruler? He was convinced he made it, you know, and he's practically perfect in every way, you know, the Mary Poppins of his generation. He was convinced that, and Jesus said, "There's one thing you have left to do," okay? All of these Pharisees had that idea. They were just wonderful in everything. And when Jesus says, "No, you're violating Mosaic law," that's scary, because in most cases, Mosaic law violation required stoning, required death. "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Again, the commandment is God's, the tradition is yours. "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.'" That's a commandment. And you're failing with your traditions. He also said, he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Now notice, both of those are true statements. The honor is a positive command, but then speaking evil, that was a prohibition. And really, to put those in tandem like that means if you're not honoring, what are you doing? Fundamentally, you are cursing. You are speaking evil of father or mother. And Exodus 21, Leviticus 20, we can find other passages besides those as well for the abuse of parents, for robbing them, like in Proverbs 28 that we're looking at today, or for harming them, speaking evil against them, all these things, striking them, okay? The Bible condemns all of those with the death penalty. Absolutely, with the death penalty. See, maybe we can send a suggestion into the state of Texas. In the they've got a whole government division within the state of Texas for elder care, the Department of Health and Human Services or whatever, and the elder care division. And they do things. They inspect nursing homes and they investigate other kinds of issues and whatever. It's kind of there's a place for that. It's an appropriate government agency. I like it. But we need to give them a suggestion that we need to incorporate the death penalty, capital punishment for elder abuse. And, you know, I'm sure we've got spare beds in Huntsville. You wouldn't need that many, by the way, because, again, the deterrence factor is, you know, you do one or two and the rest learn, and it takes care of things pretty quickly. Anyway. I'm doing what I can to get kicked off of Facebook or get kicked off of YouTube if they listen to what I'm preaching. All right. So Jesus says here, you're violating the law. Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. And then he throws it in their face exactly how they're violating these. The mechanics for how they're getting away with it. But you say, again, God said, you say, right? God's law, your traditions. God said, honor your father and mother. You say, and here's their gimmick, their scheme. You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Okay? So we have this dedication to the Lord, and that makes it sanctified. That makes it holy. That means that for the parents, it's hands off. That belongs to God. It's a korban tradition, and then we get that language when we turn to the Mark parallel here. Whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God," he is not to honor his father or his mother. So they've elevated that dedicated to God gimmick as a way to get around, as a loophole, as a fine print lawyer escape clause to not support their parents. He is not to honor his father and mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. All right? And that's where you have to draw the line and ask yourself. Because there is a place for customs and practices and traditions. Paul talks about it. He talks about the different customs and practices that other churches have that Corinth can emulate, for example. Prearranging bountiful gifts so that they're not affected by covetousness when Paul arrives. There's other customs and practices and traditions. And there's nothing wrong with those so long as they're consistent with the Word of God. But when your tradition invalidates the Word of God, you crossed a line that needs to not happen. Okay? So you invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Again, it's God's Word, it's your tradition. You hypocrites. He's not done yet. Jesus is not done tearing into these people. You hypocrites. And in part, obviously, we don't know when Joseph died. The last time we see him in the scriptures, Jesus was 12 years old. And then the next time we see Jesus, he's 30 and he's coming to be baptized, and we never see Joseph ever again. And so we're left uncertainly. We don't know at what age Joseph dies. We don't know at what age the firstborn son now has work responsibilities to care for his mother, to care for his siblings. You know, at 13 or 14, it may be that that Jesus was a full-time carpenter supporting a mother and at least four brothers, at least two sisters, maybe more. Okay? And the idea of not supporting a widowed mother and just claiming that, oh, well, are these funds, they're given to the Lord in a korban donation. What are you doing? You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. You ever wonder where that phrase lip service comes from? Okay. And you can say one thing, and everybody that hears you thinks, oh, that's so wonderful, oh, this person's so godly, and oh, watch what they're doing. God looks on the heart, and God knows the truth. Honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Again, the precepts of men, your traditions, your views, your preferences, you're free to have preferences, okay? And I say this constantly. We live in the church age, thank God. We live in the age of grace, the age of freedom. We have maximum liberty there's ever been in any dispensation. I wouldn't trade the church age for anything, okay? But if my liberty causes a brother to stumble, what am I doing? Okay? If my liberty violates the word of God, what am I doing? Because I don't have liberty to defy Scripture. That's not liberty. That's turning liberty into licentiousness. Okay? Turning grace into licentiousness. That's perversion. And the New Testament warns us against that. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's why I try to be very clear. Those notes on the left, those are my notes. The text on the right, that's the Bible. Let's not confuse the two windows you see on the screen. All right? Feel free to argue whatever you see on the left and say, well, I think that's off, or I don't think that's right, or whatever. Okay? Or you have a typo, or you have the wrong verse, or whatever. On the right? We can't dispute that. We can search it. We can study. We can be noble-minded, search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. But we are not free to edit or change or ignore the Word of God. So in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. Well, he's not done. Okay? Now he's done with the Pharisees because he rebuked them and he said everything he wants to say to them. But then he says, this is going to be a teaching moment. There's an opportunity. Let's get more people involved. And so he calls a crowd. You think he's backing down? You think he's intimidated by these PhD types and no, none of that. So after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. That's not the Pharisee approach. The Pharisee approach is hear and do what we tell you to do. Because you're too dumb to understand. Just trust us. We'll run your life for you. Just do what we tell you and you're good. Okay? Jesus says, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And the Pharisees are totally defiled. Externally, they look great, like whitewashed tombs. But what's inside those tombs? Dead men's bones, right? They are totally defiled. Externally, they seem holy. That man was praying about how awesome he was and cutting down the guy next to him for being a sinner. And the sinner was praying next to him, just beating his breast, and he had the right approach, the humility to be justified. So what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. And these Pharisees, with their legalism, with their self-righteous judgmentalism, had a whole lot of defilement coming out of their sweet-talking mouths. So the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? There's a good verse. We should create an entire sermon series on that. Particularly because our culture today is just so wrapped up in hypersensitivity and perpetual, everything offends everybody all the time, every day, right? Like, okay, if the truth hurts, I'm going to speak the truth in love. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Again, ask yourself, now what does Jesus do? Oh, I'm sorry, I'll back off. Let me go and fix that. Or he's not politically correct. And he's not going to change his obedience to God for the sake of these religious, defiled, evil Pharisees. Again, said at the beginning, Pharisaic evil. When you have a systemized standard of righteousness that's not God's standard of righteousness, you're serving Satan. You're serving that diabolical liar who said, I will be like the Most High God. So, they were offended. So he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. We're studying the vocabulary there for both in our Ephesians class right now. Because Ephesians 2 says both are made into one new man. Both Jew and Gentile are made into one new man in Christ. We've got to understand what the dispensation of the church is all about. All right, well, there's that. The Mark text is largely parallel, and so we don't have to spend a ton of time on this, but yeah, I think it's useful because we get to see the language of Korban that's included here. So Mark 7, and you can notice. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they have carefully washed their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. Again, it's not a hygiene consideration, it is a religious legalism consideration. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, as if the marketplace is ceremonially impure and we are a holy people and all this stuff. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Right? None of that's in Leviticus, only for the temple, the tabernacle, the priests and their ministry. You know, again, you're not wrong to wash your dishes at home, obviously, but it's not a matter of religious devotion. It's not a matter of observance for personal holiness. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? He said, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. And then notice in verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of man. He was also saying to them, you are experts. You know, and lawyers will pride themselves at being experts in the fine print. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You are experts. So they do it, and they're proud of how they're able to do it. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given of God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. It's your get out of jail free card, or it's your I don't have to support my parents card. How evil is that? You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. That's not the only example. You know, these guys would move heaven and earth to make one disciple and turn him into twice as much a son of hell as themselves. Pharisee legalism, it's horrendous. All right. And by the way, that whole tension between Pharisees and Sadducees, all of that ended in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, the priesthood was removed, and the Sadducee, the Sanhedrin was set aside. the Sadducee counterbalance, right? Think about it in a two-party system, how you have give and take, and you have some kind of balance, you have some kind of opposition. What happens when you only have one party? What happens when there's no meaningful opposition? What happens when one side just gets everything they want and don't have to worry about what the other side thinks? After 70 AD, the Pharisee school reigned supreme. And the Pharisee school became the seedbed for the Mishnah, the Talmud, and Rabbinic Judaism to this day. And it's tragic. And yet that's the history on it. So, anyway. Had a whole week last week dealing with all things Israel at the Schaefer Seminary Conference. So, some of that's on my mind. Anyway, Pharisaic evil. And again, back to Proverbs 28. He who robs his father or mother and says, it's not a transgression. God's happy with it. I'm happy with it. I'm serving the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, you are a companion of the destroyer. All right, verse 25. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Another theme that we've had before. Remove that. There we go. Don't need my little green marker anymore. All right. An arrogant man. Who is this arrogant man? And I don't like the translation arrogant man. This is a difficult verse and made more difficult by a lot of different factors in the manuscripts. I think a greedy man is a better understanding, the idea of a wide, even a gluttonous man, a greedy man. The idiom is an enlarged throat. And even the word throat is problematic because it's nephesh. And so it's a broad soul, it's a wide soul, it's a wide throat. There's other ways to understand. This is where word studies leave you more frustrated when you're done than when you started. Because then you finish and you say, I don't know what to do now. What do I do with this? Okay, and so you decide to consult your favorite Hebrew scholars, and they can't agree either. They're fighting amongst themselves about the idiom. Well, I think we have a good parallel to this idiom in Isaiah 5. And so that's what I settled on when we had the same verb and the same noun that are at work there with respect to, let me pull it up for you here. We'll put them side by side. And in this case, having three columns is not sufficient. I need to add a fourth column. What are we doing? There we go. All right. So the arrogant man, you have here Rachav Nefesh. And you say, okay, well, what's Rachav about? It's about something that's broad, something that's wide. It's the vocabulary that is the basis for the name Rahab, like Rahab the harlot, okay? Or you can call her Rachav if you want, the harlot. And it's curious to me, I don't know. Our culture is so different and our language is so different. It's like all of the praise that you read about in Song of Solomon that is not so flattering if I tell Sharon her nose is like a tower, right? Or other descriptions there. We lose some of the imagery in the translation just with the time and the things. Likewise, some of the girl names in the Bible, like Heifer, okay? You know, I mean, some of they're not flattering. And I wouldn't call my wife a heifer, and I wouldn't call my daughter a heifer. And it just, or wide, okay? I don't know that wide is a complimentary thing for a girl, you know. I wouldn't call her that. Anyway, Rahab, meaning broad or wide. It also has a sense of prideful. I remember Rahab is one of the terms. There's two, Rahab and Rahab, slightly different spellings, but one of them applies to Satan and Rahab and his helpers. And it's a term for Satan, and we know that it's an expression related to his pride. Anyway, so the pride of the Nefesh. Well, hey, everybody knows nephesh. Nephesh is soul, right? It's one of the first Hebrew words you learn, is soul. Until you realize, well, there's also some idiomatic phrases that don't exactly mean soul. And so you combine it with breadth of soul, width of soul, fatness of soul, and maybe soul isn't the right emphasis there. Maybe we're thinking about breath or throat, because the word can also mean throat. Man became a living soul when God breathed into him the breath of lives. And so he became a living nephesh, a living soul. Anyway, so there's a lot that goes into this as well. Let me show you what you look at when you look up the nephesh. And you start to ask yourself, okay, so 733, there's a lot of nephesh in the Old Testament. And soul is the most common translation. After that, life. We use the same expression today. If a ship goes down and 100 souls were lost, we use the same phrase. It means 100 people died. 100 people lost their life. It could also refer to living persons. It can refer to persons. Also can refer to creatures. It can refer to, let me find it here, the throat. Open up the lexicon. Nephesh, throat, neck, breath, living being, people, personality, life, soul. Anyway, it's a curious rendering. Neck or throat. And because of Isaiah 5:14, I like that. Isaiah 5:14, therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and open its mouth without measure. And that's a little bit more helpful in the context because you have the close usage of throat and mouth. And Jerusalem, splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. And so because the wide open mouth, the wide stretched out throat, Sheol is ready to swallow all of Jerusalem. You got to open your mouth pretty wide and you got to open your throat pretty wide to swallow all of Jerusalem in one gulp. But again, we have this idiom where Sheol has opened. So there's your Rachav and there's your Nefesh right there. Rachav and Nefesh. So with that parallel of Isaiah 5:14, using both the Rachav and the Nefesh terminology, rather than the arrogant man, I do like the enlarged throat. And the image is not on the pride or the arrogance. The image speaks to the greed, the insatiable appetite, the desire to just feed and feed and consume and swallow and just eat everything. And if you are that selfish and that greedy and that gluttonous, obviously, there's going to be some strife because someone else is going to be eating something that you want, okay? And it's going to spark trouble as opposed to just walking by faith and trusting the Lord. So there's your A part and your B part. What's curious, too, is not only is this difficult in bringing the Hebrew into English, it's also difficult in bringing the Hebrew into Greek. And this is one of the cases where, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but not every Septuagint is the same. And so if you have sweet, this is sweet right here where the man is the apistos, the faithless man, the unbelieving man, the apistos. But you go and you look at Ralph's Septuagint, and in Ralph's Septuagint, it's not the apistos, it's the aplestes. And so it's a greedy principle in Ralph's Greek Septuagint as opposed to Sweet's Greek Septuagint. So just like you have to do text criticism for the Hebrew, you got to do text criticism for the Septuagint. and the study never stops. Okay, there's always more work to do. So an enlarged throat is the idiom here for the arrogant slash greedy man. And I prefer greedy to arrogant. That's just my preference because of that Isaiah 5:14 parallel. Widely different translations in the modern English and even within the Septuagint traditions. LXX is the abbreviation for Septuagint. It means 70. 70 Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Bible, if you believe the legends, okay, which I don't, but the tradition of how the Septuagint was written in Alexandria, Egypt, is they got these 70 or sometimes 72 Hebrew scholars, and they sat down and they wrote out their translations of the Torah from Hebrew into Greek, and they worked separately, they worked independently, and then when they were all done, they came into a room and they all got together, and wouldn't you know, every translation they came up with was 100% identical. Total miracle. This is of God. This is hallelujah, brother. This is a miracle. Here is now the perfect Greek text to, okay, I don't believe it, but that's the legends, okay? Anyway, the Septuagint traditions have varieties because some Greek manuscripts have apistos and some Greek manuscripts have aplistos there. And there's other text problems with the Septuagint also. It's clearly not God-breathed and inspired. When it comes to strife, stirring up strife, strife is mentioned 13 times in Proverbs. I listed them there for you. Oh. Okay. Including 3 times where it stirred up. And I tried to get tricky on this and it didn't work. Because the 3 times where it is stirred up, I colored red, but they didn't turn out red there. They turned out blue. All right, well, it's the first one and the last two. Proverbs 15:18 has stirring up strife. Proverbs 28:25 and Proverbs 29:22. So there's 13 times that you have strife in the book of Proverbs. And 3 of those 13 times use the same expression that we have today where the strife is stirred up. The strife is stirred up. And honestly, don't we have enough strife in this world that we have to go stir up even more? You know? It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one through whom the stumbling block comes. Just don't be the source of it. Don't provoke it. Don't stir it up. Because we have enough of it as it is, surrounded by the unbelievers and everything else. Why do we want to add to it with our own strife here in the church? That's just horrible. So, Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. So there's a good proverb. I mean, these all preach themselves, basically. You don't need a pastor to explain these things to you. You know, if one believer is hot-tempered and another believer is slow to anger, well then, who does a better job at these personal dynamics, right? At these confrontations? The hot-tempered man's the last one you want to, it's like adding fuel to the fire. And you just throw that hothead into it and you just made it worse. But somebody else that's an imitator of Christ that's slow to anger, like God himself is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, then he can step in and instead of inflaming the situation, can actually be a blessing to calm the dispute. Likewise, our passage today, the arrogant man, the greedy man, the wide-throated man stirs up strife. But he who trusts in the Lord will grow fat. I like the way there's another idiom. Prosperity is pictured as fatness. He who trusts in the Lord will be made fat. God will make him fat in his spiritual blessings. Again, which man do you want to step into a situation? The wide-throated, greedy man, or the man that's walking by faith, trust in the Lord? And then we get into chapter 29, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. That's not a contrast. That's both saying the same thing in the A and the B. The B is building on the A. So we have a synthetic parallelism here. The angry man and the hot-tempered man. Stirring up strife and abounding in transgression. Because you're just adding to the list the spiral of sin. So those are the three times where you have the strife that's turned up. But even without stirring it up, there's plenty of strife. A perverse man spreads strife. Just a little different idiom than stirring is spreading. A perverse man or a pervert. Are we allowed to call people perverts anymore? And a slanderer separates intimate friends. Remember who the slanderer is. That's Ha Diabolos, the devil. And who are you serving when you're driving people apart instead of bringing people together? Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. It's like the little pinprick in the dam. That's the beginning of strife. Do you think it's going to stop with just a little bit? No, that little bit's going to let the whole thing blow. Like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Better off just stopping before it starts. Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. The strife there is translated contentions, like the bars of a citadel. Man, that strife can just leave you so imprisoned. In fact, even if you think you're wrong, you're just going to stick to your guns because you're not going to let the other guy win the strife. And so, really, how do you win that brother over? How do you break through that fortress? How do you pierce that? They got the walls up. They got the bars up. They've got their defenses are in place. And how do you get through that? Well, that's what happens with strife, with contention. Proverbs 21:19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. There's two or three that are like this. And then it uses that same strife, the same language of strife, for the marriage that's having trouble. You know, spend some time in the desert. It's better. And then come back and work on your marriage. How about that? Proverbs 22:10, drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. Sometimes the real divine provision is get rid of the troublemaker and see the benefit that happens in the flock. You know, after first and second warning, obviously. You don't just kick him out of the church at the first drop of a hat. But if he doesn't repent, if he doesn't change what he's doing, then you have to. It spreads like gangrene if you don't. So drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Strike and even strife and dishonor will cease. 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Say, well, who doesn't? Right? Isn't that everybody? We're all in a fallen world. Don't we all have occasionally, don't we all have issues in the angelic conflict? Yes, that's true, we do. But why are you making it worse? And why are you contributing to it? And why are you adding to the issue? And do you think that getting drunk solves any of that? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. Man, how much drinking have you done? When it goes down smoothly? Yeah. When you're that schnockered and you're just swirling around and watching it spin, and the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper, and your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. This isn't solving the problem, and you're not remedying the woe, the sorrow, the contentions, the complaining, all of that, okay? Getting drunk is not the answer, or getting high, or getting stoned. Or whatever else like that. Okay? All right. I can say the Scrabble tournament I competed in last Saturday was a place in San Antonio, and I don't want you going there, so I won't tell you where it was, but it was a coffee shop and a bakery. And when I went, we had a lunch break, and I went and got a muffin, and I was offered This is how the place stays in business, honestly. But the THC infusion of their baked goods, you can have, if you want, to partake in the marijuana pastries. And it's legal. They found a loophole. They can keep the state of Texas won't shut them down for their baked products. I declined, I have to tell you. I declined. I did not participate. I was curious if it would make me a better Scrabble player or not. I was kind of wondering. But anyway, it's not the answer, and it doesn't solve the woe, the sorrow, the contentions, the complaining, the wounds without cause, the redness of the eyes. Proverbs 25:24. Again, marital issues. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And we're not picking on the women. You can flip it as well. Living with a contentious man, that's no picnic for the wife either. Okay, it goes both directions. 26:20 and 21. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. This is a beautiful illustration, right? You ever been in Boy Scouts or gone camping? And what happens when you run out of firewood? You know, you got to keep fueling the fire or the fire goes out. Eventually the fire will consume all the wood. So it's a no-brainer. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Look at that. If you quit feeding the fire, look what happens. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And sometimes I wonder if there's brothers and sisters, we have believers that sometimes I wonder if they consider that their spiritual gift is troublemaking or something, right? Like, seriously, God put you here for that? Okay. So anyway, that's Proverbs 26:20 and 21. I had a lady call me on the phone one time, and she told me her name was Mary, and she wanted information about the church and where we located and what's our doctrine like. So I'm trying to be nice. I'm answering all our questions. And then she tells me, she says that her mission in life, God has called her to visiting churches and straighten out the bad doctrine and straighten out the bad pastors. Told me that right on the phone. All right, well, thanks for the warning. You know, in the back of my mind, I wanted to give her directions to a different church. Say, leave me alone. All right. The last one then is Proverbs 27:15. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. It's that Chinese water torture, right? The drip, 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 drip. When does it ever stop? The contentious woman, come on, when does it ever stop? And the strife. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So yeah, good luck with that. Good luck with that. All right, so there's the idiom there, verse 26. Can we finish the chapter today? I don't think so. He who trusts, maybe we can, if we hit it hard enough. 7 minutes? 3 verses? That's not fair. No. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And yet, is that not the theme in every Disney movie or cartoons or shows? Or listen to your heart. What does your heart tell you? You know? No, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't want to listen to my heart. I want to crucify that thing, and I want the new heart. I want the cleansed heart. I want to walk in the newness of life. I want to trust in the Lord. He who walks wisely will be delivered. There you go. So notice the parallelism there. In the A part, he who trusts in his own heart. In the B part, he who walks wisely. What does that tell you? Trusting your heart is not wise. Trusting the Lord is wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be a fool, or do you want to be wise? Do you want to be delivered, or do you want to fall for everything under the sun? Because that's the destiny of the fool, is to fall for this and to fall for that and to fall for everything else that comes along. And the suspicion is that's why so many of the self-help books are top sellers. That's why so much of the phony baloney stuff out there makes good money in the bookstores. People are willing to jump at anything except the Word of God. So yeah, don't trust your heart. Walk wisely, trust in the Lord. That's where deliverance comes. Notice the different usages of salvation, the different usages of deliverance. It's more than just receiving eternal life and going to heaven when you die. That's phase one. But you got much more than that. You've got daily deliverances that happen when you're saved from the power of sin, when you're rescued from the snares, you're rescued from the temptations. We have the experiential deliverances that happen again and again and again, ideally, by living in the Word of God. With humility, receive the Word implanted that is able to save your soul. That's the experiential rescue that happens when we're walking by faith, trusting the Lord, and living the Word of God. This whole issue on Batach, we started this chapter, I don't know if you remember, we spent probably 6 weeks, five or six weeks, on trust. We went through a whole panorama of passages related to the Hebrew verb batach. The chapter opened with that. It was talking about the boldness. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And that's walking by faith. You have a boldness when you're walking by faith. And the idea of batach, like the idea of pistuo in the Greek, it's really that blend of pistuo and patho, where you are persuaded, where you are, you've placed your trust, your faith, your confidence in an object. How are you shaken when your trust is the Lord? Your trust in the Lord, your trust is the Lord. You know, how can you be shaken from that? Of course you're confident. So the chapter opened with batach, as we studied it, Strong's number 982. We didn't look at all 116 uses of it, but we looked at a fair number of them in the Psalms and in Proverbs especially. It's a dominant theme in the wisdom literature. It's a dominant theme in the poetry of the Old Testament. Trust, faith, confidence. And now we got two more. Right here near the end, in verse 25 and 26, it's kind of a catchword that links verse 25 with verse 26, because there you have it, batach, to trust in the Lord. And there you have it, batach, for trusting your own heart. You can't do both. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love one or hate the other. Are you going to trust in the Lord? Are you going to trust your own heart? And I would say, even if you say, well, can I trust my heart if I've been under doctrine for years and my heart is being transformed and I'm being renewed in the image of God? And even then, you still have to stop and make sure that you're grounded in your trust in the Lord. Okay, I think the best example is when David wanted to build the temple, and the first thing Nathan says is, oh, God is with you in all that you do. He said, oh, great idea. God bless. Go and do it. And then, but he said, God is with you, right? So obviously, if this idea is on your heart, God must have put it there. Not necessarily. Yes, he's a man after God's own heart. And yes, he did great things for the Lord. But David's not omniscient. He doesn't know the plan. He doesn't know that his son Solomon's going to build the temple. It's just something that he wants to do. And so God has to step in, and he corrects Nathan in a dream that night. He says, don't let David do that. He says, it's a good idea that he wants to do that. You know, bless him for that. But it's not his. It's not the will of God for David to do. It's the will of God for Solomon to do. So, you know, this is a case where, you know, David couldn't even trust his own heart to build the temple. He had to seek the will of God and say, is this what you want for me to do? Maybe there's an impulse there. Maybe you do have a conviction. Maybe you do have a leading. Maybe your heart just breaks for something that's going on and you want to serve. You want to be generous. You want to be gracious. You want to give. And then the Holy Spirit rebukes you and corrects you and stops you and says, that help you're trying to give, I mean, bless your heart, that help you're trying to give is actually not helping. It's actually making matters worse. You're not blessing the circumstance. You're feeding the addiction, or you're contributing to the problem. The solution isn't to throw more money at them, okay, or other illustrations as the case may be. All right. So looks to me like next week we're going to finish this chapter. We're going to get through 26, 27, 28. And then we'll be ready for chapter 29, and which is really the final Solomon chapter. Okay, 30 and 31 are not Solomon's. They were appended to the end. And we'll talk about that because we have different divisions. 1 through 9, 10 through 24, 25 through 29, and then 30 and 31, the different headings at the top of these Proverbs that clue us in. So we're going to learn who Augur is. We're going to learn who Lemuel is. They're not Solomon. Anyway. You know, you think Solomon knew what a virtuous woman was? You think Solomon wrote Proverbs 31 and the acrostic of that virtuous woman? Which one of his thousand wives did he think was the virtuous woman? All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thy word is truth. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.